Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you tonight. There is a critique of the American church, particularly over the last 20 years. It says many churches have digressed into something they call moral therapeutic deism. The idea is that people come to church not to be transformed by God, but people come to church to feel better. So the test of church is when I get out of church, do I feel better? I want to suggest to you, particularly when we look at material like the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had no intention of making anybody feel better here. His purpose is to transform us. The material tonight, I'm just going to warn you, is going to make everybody here uncomfortable at some point. And so in order for me to walk with you in that, I'm going to be more self-revelatory than I normally am. And we're going to just embrace this material. But I'm going to tell you, you're probably not going to walk out of here feeling better. But you may walk out of here closer to Jesus Christ. Jesus' Galilee was a political powder keg. People were weary of Roman oppression, a lack of economic opportunity, and being exploited by their own religious and civil leadership. When Jesus preached on this mountain, he spoke to angry and disenfranchised people who were hoping for a revolution, and they were looking for a Messiah to lead it. They were hoping against hope that this upstart and seemingly fearless local prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, would be that political Messiah for which they had been praying. He didn't turn out to be. It's why they crucified him. Jesus didn't turn out to be who they wanted him to be. Over two decades ago, some guys from my Sumner church, which is where I was before I came here, formed a softball team, and we decided to challenge the inmates at the Robinson Correctional Center to a softball game. It was my first prison game, so knowing it would be an away game, we had a few practices, and we truly hoped that God would use us as his ambassadors to the inmates on one hand, and then we hoped to not get completely embarrassed on the other. When we arrived at the prison, I've got to tell you, it was a little unnerving. We had had to turn in our roster. They'd run background checks on all of us. We had to produce IDs to prove we were who we said we were. They summarily searched through our gloves, our bats, and our softballs. They ran everything through x-ray machines. And as we walked toward the outdoor commons, we were surrounded by armed turrets. And as we were walking out toward the field, I saw a sign that read, "In case of gunshots, fall to the ground." And I remember thinking to myself, that will not be a problem. That will not be a problem. All of a sudden, hundreds of prisoners filled the bleachers, surrounded the diamond. Really, if you've ever watched a professional golf thing, the way they just line the golf course, that's how they lined the diamond. We were surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of inmates, and the game began. While running the bases, I struck up a conversation, you know, those quick conversations with their third baseman, a guy they called Deuce. He was a really nice ball player. He was about my age, and I was running by. I was on third for a little bit. We struck up a conversation. I get by again. We talk just a little more, and of all the crazy things, I discover in about, 60 seconds of three conversations that we played against each other in college baseball. We had been opponents in college baseball. And I asked him, "How in the world did you end up here?" And he responded, "We had a few beers one night and a cop stopped us. I got mouthy, he got belligerent, and I hit him. One stupid swing cost me 3 years of my life." I don't know what has become of Deuce, but I do know, I hope he's learned to think before he takes swings. It's a pretty powerful idea that we would need to learn to think before we act. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments, he reinterprets them, and then he completely unravels his audience. I want you to imagine that his audience is like a homemade sweater. You guys remember homemade sweaters? They were really interestingly shaped. But imagine that there was one piece of yarn that wasn't attached, and you just pulled it and pulled it and pulled it. That whole sweater would literally unravel. That's what Jesus did to his audience. He wasn't into therapeutic deism, man. He was into messing these people up. He wanted to reorient not just what they did. He wanted to change how they thought. So before we jump in, let's explore why God gave us the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus is taking all of his teachings directly off of them. At first, the Ten Commandments carved out a people from the peoples of the earth. God was building what we would call a chosen race from which salvation would come to the world. Eventually, this race is called the Hebrews, the Israelites, later the Jews. If you ever wonder how they get Jews, it's from the word Judah. Judah is how it kind of rolls into there. So this group of people are made unique because they follow the law of Moses and the myriad of laws that followed. What made the people of Israel unique? They followed the law of Moses. The big idea of the Ten Commandments was that people who don't know God do that, but we don't do that. In some ways, the Jewish this was not doing that. It explains the fact that the Ten Commandments are offered in the negative. Thou shall not. Thou shalt not. People who don't know God do these things, but people who know God don't do them. Thou shall not be like people who do not know God. It's in the post-resurrection world that we begin to conclude that the commandments were offered to build a foundation for the coming of Christ. And yet, what I want to say is that there are some movements today that say the Old Testament no longer has any bearing upon us. I want to suggest to you the Ten Commandments remain in place for our benefit. We are not saved by following the Ten Commandments. Can I hear an amen from somebody? We're not saved by following the Ten Commandments. But as I said last week, things will sure go better for us if we do. The Ten Commandments are the moral foundation upon which salvation in Christ is built. Remember, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, we continue this pedagogical, which is the art and science of teaching, pedagogy. We continue this pedagogical technique that we've been exploring over the last 2 weeks. I call it the Jesus deconstruction cycle. Jesus begins with a universally accepted commandment, and he opens with Moses says, and then he gives people something that's really, really, really hard to do. And then he follows with the statement, but I say, and then he makes his case. What's interesting here, and what differentiates Jesus from the other rabbis of his day, is that Jesus isn't trying to encourage people to follow the Ten Commandments. He's not throwing a little duty, guilt, and obligation at them, hoping that they'll all behave themselves just a little bit better. He's not trying to get people to follow the Ten Commandments like the conservative rabbis would. He's also not trying to make the commandments easier to follow like the liberal rabbis would. Jesus is doing something else. He's making the Ten Commandments impossible to follow. Oh, what do you do with that? Moses said, thou shalt not murder. And by the time Jesus gets done with them, he's made murderers of everybody. Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And by the time Jesus gets done with them, he's made adulterers of them all. And then he offers this really stern teaching on divorce, sexual ethics, and promise keeping. And by the time he gets done, he'd made promise breakers of them all. These were really dangerous ideas. You see, if you're into moral therapeutic deism and making people feel better, That's not very dangerous stuff. But if you're honestly trying to deconstruct false ways of thinking for the purpose of constructing proper ways of thinking, you're in dangerous territory. It was vitally important to Jesus that we understood that we are lawbreakers, the best of us and the worst of us. For Jesus, sin is the great equalizer. I'm going to say that one more time. For Jesus, sin is the great equalizer. And in this light, both priest and prostitute stood equally in need of the grace that his life and death and resurrection would soon provide. So the law was offered to humanity for the purpose of establishing we could never, never be righteous in our own strength. So before we dive in, I want to introduce a couple of words into our conversation. Stimuli and response. Webster defines stimuli as something that acts as a spur to the mental process. So you get a new idea, your mind is stimulated. Something that spurs the mental process. So if I may offer a paraphrase, stimuli are the things in life that fire us up. They just fire us up. Webster defines response as our reaction to stimuli. So if I may paraphrase, response is how we respond to what fires us up. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Eighth Habit, From Effectiveness to Greatness, claims that finding space between stimuli and response, finding space between what lights us up and how we respond to it, when we do that, we exercise freedom. And it is what takes us to the next level in our lives. So you want to move to the next level in your life? Establish space between stimuli and response. It will move you to the next level. This is the precise space that Deuce, on third base at the Robinson Correctional Facility, could not find. And it cost him 3 years of his life. Now, you and I probably haven't lost 3 years of our life because we couldn't find space between stimuli and response. But I bet we've all lost some friends. I bet you we've all become estranged from family members. I'll bet you we've all said things and done things in the heat of the moment that have cost us every bit as much as swinging at that policeman cost Deuce. Covey claims that people who have grown up with a strong family life are more naturally likely to have a larger space between stimuli and response. And he says that certain genetic and environmental factors can make that space pretty small in others. So here's what I need you to understand. We weren't all exactly dealt the same hand. We just weren't. Some people are raised in highly functional families, and it was modeled to you how to find space between stimuli and response. Some of you were raised in situations where you never even imagined that was possible. So Covey says, though some people are going to find it easier and other people are going to find it difficult, he says it is the key to moving to the next level in our lives. Finding space, and I'm going to suggest that it is space for God to work, enables us to move beyond what may come instinctively to us and propels us toward thoughtful Christian responses. Most of us could probably list numerous occasions in our lives when we could find no space between stimuli and response, and we are still paying for it today. There's a song by George Strait. It says, "I'd like to have that one back." Have you ever said something and thought, "I'd like to have that one back"? I've said so many things, it just came out of my mouth, and I just wish I could have gone and just got it back, but you can't get it back. How many times have you wished you would have taken even a second to think something through before you opened your mouth or posted that response or signed that contract or made that agreement? As we continue exploring Jesus' dangerous ideas from the Sermon on the Mount, He now moves from teachings about the law, anger, adultery, and divorce to teachings about revenge and how we treat our enemies. Now remember, the people to whom Jesus is speaking, who are sitting on this mountain, universally felt they had been, were being, and would continue to be mistreated if they didn't do something. No one sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus was going to like this stuff. But I need to tell you, Jesus was not a pragmatic speaker. Jesus didn't come out and respond to opinion polls about what he thought people wanted to hear, and then he just gave it to them with sugar. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And there were times nobody was going to appreciate what he had to say. And Jesus said it anyway. Step one, Moses said, verse 38, "You have heard the law of Moses says, an eye for an eye." Though this seems punitive to the casual reader, and clearly to singer Charlie Daniels, an eye for an eye is a law of restraint, not vengeance. I'm going to say it one more time. Eye for an eye was a law of restraint, not vengeance. Keep in mind, the ancient Romans and Greeks and Jews were not big on prisons. They just weren't big on prisons. Their laws generally guided people in how to work out conflict. And if punishment was needed, they tended to just beat them to a pulp publicly where it didn't cost society a whole lot of money. So in Deuce's case, instead of being in prison 3 years, he may have gotten 40 lashes in public. Or they may have gotten some rods out and just beaten him for a while. But the ancients of Jesus' time did not think people should get free room and board simply because they couldn't behave themselves. And you just got to understand that. Political prisoners like Paul were different. Really, the only people they kept incarcerated very long were political prisoners. And it goes back into the Old Testament. Some of the prophets were incarcerated for long periods of time. But generally speaking, prison was a place you sat for a while. Debtor's prison was kind of like that as well. Debtor's prison, they'd throw you in there until your relatives or somebody paid off your debt. It could be extended stay, but for the most part, prison was not. Eye for an eye limited the response of the victim to the damage inflicted by the perpetrator. So here's the deal. You don't get to kill somebody because they put your eye out. And you certainly don't get to kill them and their family because they put your eye out. You can do no more harm to them than they inflicted up on you. Now, as Israel civilized over time, and certainly the Bible's bumpy, but as a whole, Israel civilizes over time, an eye for an eye became focused much more on financial restitution. And so it all ends up looking more like our civil law than criminal law. Is everybody with me there? It ends up looking more like civil than criminal law. Now, Jesus establishes, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. What's he going to say next? But I say, verse 39, but I say if you're slapped on the right cheek, turn the other also. Jesus is not talking about a full force blow for the purpose of harm. A right-handed man can only strike another man on his right cheek with a backhanded slap. Commentator William Barclay reminds us that according to the rabbinic code, that to slap rather than punch was an insult. If you slapped a man rather than punched a man, you were insulting the person's manhood. But, if you gave them a backhand rather than a slap, it was a double insult. Jesus isn't telling us not to defend ourselves from danger. He's telling us to ignore an insult, even an embarrassing one, even a public one. He's saying that when we are insulted, we need to find some space between the stimuli and the response. Why? Because we are better off to humble ourselves than to embarrass ourselves and the Lord with knee-jerk reactions. So let me offer an example. And I'm just going to be very, very transparent with you. Our United Methodist denomination is in crises over human sexuality and how we interpret the Bible. This has been going on for a long, long time. Frankly, though the denomination has had a clear position about marriage, that it's between a man and a woman, and it's promoted celibacy and singleness since our inception, there are pastors and Bible scholars today calling for new interpretation of the Bible that's better aligned with the sensibilities of our present culture. I am on the traditional side of the argument. I always have been. I've not changed my position on this ever. I'm on the traditional side of the argument. However, in this era of polarization, hyperbole, and vilification of anyone who doesn't agree with you, some disgruntled folks have been subtly spreading rumors that I am suddenly in the hate business. Let me be clear. The modern idea that having moral standards of any kind makes you a hateful person is completely absurd. Christian moral standards are based on love. We believe that God made us. So if God tells us how to behave, that is given in love. We believe the one who made us best knows what's going to make us happy. He best knows what's going to make us happy. They are not issued in hate. God's commandments are issued in love. Moral standards are predicated upon this simple idea that we are created and we are loved and God knows what's best. So how do I respond? The bottom line is, if my 21-year service record here and the things I write and say and how I treat people and 1,000 sermons don't convince somebody that I'm a warm and loving person, nothing's going to. Nothing's going to. But you got to understand, love does not mean that anything goes. Love does not mean there is no such thing as right and wrong. But love does mean that we treat people really, really well who choose not to treat us well. Love does mean that we don't answer insults with insults. And love does mean that we turn the other cheek. I've always done that, and I always will. So how do I respond to people who may question my heart? I just turn the other cheek. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but I just sleep like a baby. I do. I just sleep like a baby. But frankly, Jesus asked us for even more than that. He asked us for even more. Verse 41, if a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it too. Everybody Jesus was talking to hated the Romans. Everybody Jesus was talking to hated Roman soldiers. Everybody Jesus was talking to would have loved it if all of Israel would have been armed and they could have killed every Roman in Israel, particularly the soldiers. They lived under Roman occupation. And at any time, a person could be impressed, which means legally forced to stop whatever they were doing, and forced to offer limited service to the Roman Empire. You say, Pastor, are there any examples in the Bible? Simon of Cyrene received such a tap when he was asked to carry the cross of Christ. He was impressed by the Roman guard. They just picked him out and said, you carry that cross. Now, more often, this service took the form of bearing physical burdens like a soldier's backpack. And the longest the law required you to carry it was for 1 mile. I mean, that was all the law required. But you got to remember, there's a lot of anti-Roman sentiment in Galilee. And if a soldier just happened to impress the wrong guy, some kind of hot-headed zealot, it would be a lot like a policeman stopping the truck of a drunk young man in southern Illinois. Bad things could happen. And I guarantee you, the Romans wouldn't put you in jail for 3 years. They'd just run you through right on the spot. Jesus is saying that if we are asked to do something, even something we don't want to do, even something we don't believe someone has the right to ask of us, like the Roman government, we should be ready to give even more than is required. Why? Jesus is telling us it's far better to carry a bag for 2 miles than to take a swing at a Roman soldier. Jesus invites us once again to find some distance between stimuli and response. Are you starting to feel this? Finding distance between stimuli and response. Jesus says in verse 42, give to those who ask, and don't turn away those who want to borrow. Now Jesus takes us to the next level. How do we respond to those who always ask of us and never give? I would ask you if you have these people in your life, but I am not going to do that because I'm afraid some of you might point. How do we respond to those people in our life who are just the most horrible friends ever? The only time they call you is when they want something. How do you respond to that? How do you deal with people who always need a loan and have never once paid? How do we respond to people in need? Always makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sunday night after church, I was leaving, and there was a van parked at the top of the driveway. And the person had a sign that they needed help. How do you respond? Jesus is telling us in those situations, we need to tap into some Christian warmth so that our hearts don't get cold and jaded and unsympathetic. He's just saying, keep a warm heart toward people. Just keep a warm heart toward people. He's not asking us to be doormats. And he's not asking us to be fools. He's not asking us to be a host to parasites. He's just asking us to be thoughtful and generous people who give others in need the benefit of the doubt. So he's saying, if you can help somebody, why not? Why not give them a hand? When I was in Beulah Church, I was the pastor there. It's an open-air country church. And I got to church one, I believe it was a Wednesday night, or maybe a Sunday night. But I got there, and everybody was just in an uproar. Apparently, somebody had been doing a little scam along the countryside. And they were in an old car. They acted like they were really, really destitute. And they only needed like $20. But I guess they hit every single farm on the countryside. Everybody was feeling pretty good about their generosity until they all got together and realized that they had just gotten hammered, okay? So they're all just about this, you know? I mean, they are up in arms. We had this matriarch of the church. Her name was Nola Mae Van Gelder. She was just terrific. And I loved Nola Mae. And Nola Mae is one of those people that just didn't put up with it very long. You guys know what I'm talking about. You got anybody in your life that doesn't put up with it very long. She'll put up with it for a little while, but she doesn't put up with it very long. Finally, she had enough of them all. And she says, well, I'll tell you what. And when she talked, everybody else stopped talking. They all stopped talking. She said, I'll tell you what. I gave that person $20. But she said, I didn't give it to them. I gave it to the Lord. And she said, the second I handed it to them, I had done my part. God put it on my heart to give that $20, and what they do with it is none of my business. And she just walked out, and everybody was going like this. Jesus is reminding us that refusing to help someone who's in legitimate need when we can is a sin. And helping someone only pretending to be in need isn't a sin at all. I'm going to say that one more time. Helping someone or refusing to help someone in legitimate need is a sin. But helping someone only pretending to be in need isn't a sin at all. So what's he saying? Have warm hearts. Don't get all jaded. Don't get all jaded. Don't act like everybody's trying to take advantage of you. You say, well, Pastor, some people are taking advantage of us. Well, of course they are. But why should that make your heart cold? So Jesus turns around and he reloads. Verse 43, Moses said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So let's take a look at the Greek. The Greek words for enemy and love. The Greek word translated enemies denotes hate or hatred. This isn't somebody you don't like. This isn't somebody that doesn't like you. This is someone who hates your guts and is bent on your destruction. Is everybody with me there? That's what he's talking about. Love your enemies. Don't love that person that just doesn't seem to like you very much, or that person's kind of snippy with you, you know, wah, wah, wah. Don't worry about that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who hate your guts and are working for your destruction. He's talking about people who actively are working to do personal harm. Those are your enemies. So what's love? The Greek word used here is agape. There are four Greek words for love, but there's four Greek words for love. This is really interesting. Greek is a pretty small language. And if I recall, I'm thinking Greek maybe has 50,000 characters, 50,000 words. English has well over a million words. But Greek is a really small language. But Greek has four words for love, and English only has one. I don't know of any single word in the English language that we define more inadequately than love. I love the Cardinals. I love ice cream. I love Christ Church. I love my wife. But those are all very different kinds of love. Well, the Greeks understood that. So there was different sorts of love. There was eros. That's where we get the word erotic. And to quote my grandson, that's a bad word. That had become a bad word by the time the New Testament was written, so it doesn't show up. It had become what we would call a four-letter word. Is that fair enough? It had become a bad word. It doesn't show up. Phileo, root word of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So it's friend love. Storge is family kind of love. I call it Thanksgiving dinner kind of love. But agape is a word that has no etymology apart from Christianity. Agape is a purely Christian word. And what it means is love with no strings attached. It just means I love you, period. And the example of agape is Jesus giving his life for us on a cross at Calvary. There was nothing in it for him. Nothing in it for him. There's only one reason you do that, and that is out of love. Agape is unconditional love. Agape is allowing the God who lives in us to love others through us. And I want you to just play with that a second. I can't love everyone in my own strength. I just can't. But I can allow the God who lives in me to love them. I can allow God to love people through me. Agape is a love that's extended by an act of will, not a feeling. Agape was the act of willful love that compelled Jesus to do what God asked him to do on earth. Jesus dies for the very people who were screaming, crucify him. This passage does not mean we're going to like everyone. It just doesn't. Like is about personal affinity. Love is an act of will. Doesn't mean we're going to like everyone. Doesn't mean we have to invite people whose company we do not enjoy or who have harmed us for picnics at our house. But it does mean that we are to desire the salvation of the souls of all of humanity. And that we are to pray for even the people who hate us to find Jesus. Not so they won't hate us anymore, but just so they'll find Jesus. It's a pretty tough order. And then step two, Jesus says, but I say, I'm sitting there thinking, man, that's hard enough. Jesus is getting ready to flip this up even harder. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In a section quite often containing hyperbole, Jesus just seems to be speaking pretty literally here. I think we can just take this at very much face value. So love your enemies, agape your enemies, and actually pray for the people who persecute you. When I first started off in ministry, I had a person in a church I was in who hated me. I mean, just hated me. And in those days, I wasn't nearly as charming as I am today. And this person just despised me. And this person thought everything I did on that church staff was wrong. And, you know, there was just no way that I was going to please this person. And after a while, I developed a certain contempt for them. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Just a contempt for them. So if I saw them, I would at first just avoid them. I'd go out of my way to avoid them. And then I got to the point that if I happened to see them at any point during a day, it would ruin that day. And so we were in Bible study one night, and I was leading a Bible study of young adults back when I was a young adult. And I was leading this Bible study, and we hit this passage. And I just got convicted. I didn't feel better at all. And God just put on my heart, you hate this person. I said, well, no, I don't. I don't want this person to go to hell. I just don't want to ever see him again. Right? And God just put on my heart, you need to start praying for this person. I said, well, I think I'll pass. Maybe somebody else can start praying for him that likes him. And God said, no, no, no. I think you need to start praying for them. Because if you don't and you're teaching other people to do this, you're just a hypocrite. And so I said, Lord, I just covenant with you. I'll start praying for this person every day. And I'm going to be perfectly frank with you. At first, I prayed that every lying word they spoke would be a boomerang and come back and blow them up. I prayed that their stinking lying tongue would just swell in their mouth and turn green. The first week or so, I was having a lot of fun praying for them, I got to tell you. I was praying these good Old Testament prayers. You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm praying these destruction of my enemy kind of prayers, you know. I'm having a pretty good time with it. And after about a week, God just didn't put up with it anymore. And he just kind of spoke to my heart and said, Shane, I know you think you're hilarious, but I don't find you very amusing. My mom used to say that to me as well. And what I started to do, I just started to pray for this person. And God didn't let me stay in a ridiculous place very long. Does that make any sense? After a while, God says, that's not the proper way to pray for somebody. That's not how a Christian prays for somebody. I said, well, it's how they prayed in the Old Testament. And God says, well, they weren't Christians. Jesus hadn't come yet. So you just pray like a Christian. So I began to pray for this person, and the craziest thing happened. After about maybe 2 months, I began to see this person differently. I began to see a person that was really miserable, a person who'd been hurt deeply by life, a person who had been disappointed by a lot of things, a person for whom that church was really all they had, and any kind of change scared them to death, and that my mullet scared them to death. And looking back, it was scary. And I began to develop compassion for this person. And I remember the day I actually prayed like a Christian for them. That God would be with them. That God would heal their hurts. Not so they'd treat me better. They never treated me better. But so that God could do something in their life. I began to see this person not as my enemy, but as a child of God. It's always so amazing what happens when we take God's word and actually put it into play. I want to challenge you to pray for your enemies until you can see them as beloved children of God. And it may take several months. It may. Persecution is new to American Christianity, but we're in it. We are in a place that I never imagined our culture would be. There are a significant amount of people today who consider traditional Christianity to be the problem in America. And if you let people know that you're a Christian and you attend church, they are going to hate you just because of that. And there's a lot of people vibrating at really high frequencies about this, and they all have access to keyboards. Jesus didn't tell us to argue with these people. And Jesus didn't tell us to get in a Facebook thread war. Jesus told us to pray for them. He told us to pray for them. And the reality is, when Jesus tells us to do something, we either do it or we don't, right? I mean, that's what I always liked about baseball. You played baseball, you're up, you either get a hit or you don't. There's something incredibly honest about ball. And when it comes to obeying Jesus, we either obey Jesus or we don't. He says to pray for your enemies. So I just want to ask you to try it. And you don't need to paste it on Facebook tomorrow. I'm praying for my enemies, and then you tag them all, you know. You don't need to do that. This is the kind of thing you can just do in your closet, right? You can do this in your closet. But I do want to say, if you've got somebody that actually loves you, and that you pray with and it cares about you, it's okay to tell them, hey, why don't you and me start praying for our enemies? I won't tell you who my enemies are, and you don't tell me who your enemies are. Let's start praying for the people who have hurt us, and then let's check back every week and see what God's doing in our lives. That'd be a good thing to do. That's a Christian thing to do. It's a Jesus thing to do. Verse 45, in that way, you'll be acting like true children of your Father. So when we pray for our enemies, Jesus says we're behaving like the children of God. We're acting like God's kids. We are easily identifiable as God's kids. Why? One, because we're willfully adopting the attitudes and actions of our beloved Father. Two, because we've chosen obedience to Jesus. And three, because we're doing something we could never do apart from the power of God in our lives. If you would have known me when I was in my early 20s, and if you could see me now in how I respond to people who are vicious toward me, you would never imagine in a million years that I was the same person. Because I was just happy to shake it up with people. But God has changed my life. And every time I turn the other cheek in the face of an insult, I say, thank you, Jesus, because apart from you, this would never have happened. This would not even be possible apart from you. And sometimes you wonder, how do we know if God's actually moving in our lives? Then, that's how we know. This person treated me really poorly. I treated them really well. God must be moving in my life. Awesome! Awesome! You see, when we pray for our enemies, it changes us. When we pray for our enemies, it changes us. Last verse, verse 48. So be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that a nice dismount? Stick the landing, right? I got some good news for you. The Greek word for perfect is teleos. It's the Greek word for perfect. It doesn't mean flawless like in English. It means fulfilling the purpose for which a thing was created. Or it means maturing into its full purpose. So a baby chick, when it becomes a mature chicken, has been made perfect. This bottle, I could smash this bottle, I could mark all over it, I could rip the label off, I could do all kinds of things. But as long as this bottle still held water, it's still perfect. It was created to hold water. As long as it holds water, it's still perfect. So perfect means to fulfill the purpose for which you were creation, or to mature into a completed product. We were created to emulate the actions and attitudes of our Heavenly Father. Christian literally means little Jesus. We were created to emulate the actions and attitudes of our Lord. When we agape our enemies, and when we pray for those who do us harm, we are engaged in the work of God. And a lot of times when we go buy a backpack and take it, and we know it's going to be delivered to somebody that needs it to start school, that's a good thing. And we feel like we're doing the work of God. Yes, we are, and you need to do that because we need a whole heck of a lot of them, all right? But that's not the only kind of work of God we do. When you read the Bible, yeah, you feel like you're doing the work of God. When you go to church, yeah, you feel like you're doing the work of God. When you give, you feel like you're doing the work of God. But this says that when we agape, love our enemies, and when we pray for those who seek to do us harm, we are engaged in the work of God. That's God work. Praying for our enemies is God work. And we are made not flawless, but we are made perfectly useful to God. And in time, we mature into the Christians that God created us to be. As I close, I want to remind you of the Lord's Prayer, that wonderful petition, lead us not into temptation, but forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For most of my life, I thought that was two petitions. I saw them separately. Lead us not into temptation, and then forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. But the reality is the word that links them isn't and, it's but. It's but. These thoughts are intrinsically linked. This is one thought, not two. So here's my dismount. The ever-present temptation is to respond the second our stimuli is offended. That is the ever-present temptation. Jesus suggests that the space between stimuli and reaction is found when we pray. When I pray before I speak, when I pray before I post, when I pray before I respond. And not just pray. Pray until you see things God's way. This week, when something fires you up, and it will, try praying before you respond. And pray until you can formulate a Christian response. You say, well, Pastor, I may not respond at all. That's what Jesus was getting at all through this teaching. You're better not to respond at all than to do something that embarrasses you and embarrasses the Lord. So when something fires you up this week, try praying before you respond, and you will be shocked at how much it changes you. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, we say we're Christians, but would you truly make us Jesus followers? Would you truly teach us what it means to be sons and daughters of the Most High God? Would you teach us what it means to engage in your work? And help us to see that every time we treat someone well who's treating us poorly, every time we ignore an insult, every time we just let something go, every time we pray for our enemies, we are engaged in your work. And even as we do, you are making us perfect, perfectly mature, perfectly useful for your service. Thank you, dear God, for these really hard texts. And I pray that you just keep bringing them at us, because it is through encountering your word at full strength that we truly learn what it means not just to accept Christ, but to be a warm, loving, principled Christian person. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.